It's good to see you all here this morning. I hope you had good holidays. And I know for us, we enjoyed family coming up and visiting. So it was kind of relaxing, but you know, at our age, kids are a lot of work. But enjoyed it, every minute of it. You know, some jobs I've had over the years have required me to work away from home a lot. I spent a lot of time away from home. And I really enjoyed the adventure and the challenges, but I hated being away, especially from those I loved. You know, it was when Shelley and I got married, we got married in Drumheller on a Saturday, and by Monday I was living in a hotel room east of Edmonton and running CAT on the Ukrainian Village project when we were building that. And Shelley was on her way to Calgary to set up our apartment, and I was gone 6 weeks, I think, or 8 weeks, like that. Sneak in on a Sunday and then head back out again. Now, I did my job to the best of my ability, because that's what I was hired to do, and I like to do a good job. But my heart was with my new wife in Calgary. It was not at the Ukrainian Village. This was to be the pattern for us in our married life for many, many years. And, you know, being away from home, there's a few things I've learned for any of you young fellows that this might have to happen to, or all the guys that are doing there. I was to represent my family, and I was to exhibit our values to the world when I was away from home. As well as a married man, I had a covenant with my wife, and that covenant was to be faithful to her. I could not let myself get confused as to where my loyalties laid and to where my real home was. And it was not on the road, and it was not with people on the road. Peter is making this point in the opening of his very first letter in 1 Peter. It is addressed to believers living throughout the area of northern Turkey. In this letter, Peter is writing to encourage the believers to grow in their trust of God and their obedience to Him. Obedience even when life on the road gets tough. Let's read 1 Peter 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood. May the grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's pray. Father, we just heard something real simple with the kids' story there. We need to know your word and obey it. And Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word, the things that are there would challenge us as to how we are walking with you. It would challenge us as to what the future holds for us as your children, Lord, and that we would realize that this world is not our home. Father, be with us this morning. Be with me as I speak. I pray that it would be clear, that your Spirit would touch the hearts of those here that are ready to hear. I ask this in your name. Amen. So we see that we are chosen to be aliens. I tell you what, when I first moved to Calgary from a little farm out in the bush in New Brunswick, I was an alien in downtown Calgary. That was absolute culture shock for me. It was like another planet. Peter's addressing us as aliens, we are to see ourselves as temporary workers in a foreign land. This is also how we are to see ourselves. That's how they were, and so are we. It's like we are working away from home, with heaven being our real home. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: Peter's readers are aliens, not in an earthly sense. Ooh, we're not those people. Many, no doubt, had lived in one city their whole lives, but spiritually, we are aliens. Their true homeland is heaven, and earthly residence, therefore, is temporary. That's to be our mindset as well. The Apostle Paul agrees with us when in Philippians 3:20 and 21a, he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of ours humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." Paul is saying we are eagerly awaiting for Christ to appear to take us home to heaven and to be transformed fully into His eternal likeness. Or again, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, there's lots of verses, so if you're taking notes, you can just jot those down and look at them later. When talking about the rapture of the saints, Paul writes, "For the trumpet will sound," nope, not yet, "and the dead will be raised as Christ imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must become imperishable, and this mortal must become immortality. This is the home that we are waiting for, where we will be transformed from these fleshly bodies that we are in, the perishable." Peter, in our passage, uses the word scattered here with the same meaning as when Israel was routed from Jerusalem and scattered throughout the known world at the time. And they forgot that they were scattered to be God's representatives, however. And we are not to forget that. The original text here is translated "chosen travelers." This shows us that we are to understand, like the song says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." We need to remember that. We need to be working to lay those treasures up. This is God's call in our lives, to see ourselves as travelers, to not make this world our home, to not see it as the whole enchilada. In my early years as a believer, I had trouble putting off this world as my home. I tried to enjoy the best of both worlds. I remember Kurt preaching the sermon about one foot on either side of the line. I was saved and living like nothing had changed. But here we see that believers, and you got to catch this, believers are to become followers and answer God's call in their lives. A call to not to be of this world, even though we are in it yet for a little while more. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are called ambassadors to Christ. A picture of those who are sent into a foreign country to be representatives of their home and their leader of that country. Now, in all these descriptions, we see that we are believers that consider ourselves, and you'll notice I'm repeating this over and over, as strangers in a strange land, representing our new homeland. So we are chosen aliens of this world. But what does it mean to be chosen? Well, the word "chosen" is used 22 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to a person chosen by God from others who are not chosen. We who belong to God by faith in Christ are chosen, picked by God for great privilege and blessing. Those who have not believed are not chosen for these rewards. Before your heads swell, remember this. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 31, God had chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. That passage goes on to say that God did this so no man could boast before God. Remember, because it is God's doing that we are in Christ, we are to boast in Him and Him alone. So we are chosen by God, but more specifically, we are chosen by His foreknowledge. I could tell some of you were getting nervous out there. We'll continue the thought. We are chosen by His foreknowledge. This is the one of two places in the New Testament where the word foreknowledge is used as a noun, like a name, John, Bob. That's the definition of a noun. The other is found in Acts 2:23. There, Peter's sermon, when talking about Jesus, he says that Jesus was handed over to be crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. To foreknow is simply to know in advance. Foreknowledge describes God's omniscience. That is to say that foreknowledge is an attribute of God, just like mercy is, love is, when we use those nouns. Foreknowledge being used as a noun means it's an attribute of who God is. God acts on what He already knows, and He sees His plans fulfilled. With His foreknowledge, God knows those who will believe. Jesus said in John 10:26 to 27, when I was reading through this kind of, we talked about this in the men's group, this kind of shone a light into my pea brain here when I was reading this, that it was a very good example. Jesus knew who was coming to Him by the foreknowledge of God. So He said in John 10:26 and 27, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These sheep are those God knew before time, that they would respond to his call. As David Hunt explains in his book, What Love Is This? God arranges things, times, and people to see his will done. Paul makes this point, and I know I keep saying this is my favorite verse, but this is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture. I got a few favorite verses, but this is my favorite passage here. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, and this is Paul speaking. He says, And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their inhabitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So, have you found him? Awesome. Are you looking for him? In our passage, Peter is saying that you are chosen according to what God the Father had known beforehand. So be of good cheer. All is going according to his plan. He has moved time and universe that you might find him, that you might know him. Nothing has happened or is going to happen that can keep him and you apart. Nothing outside his plan. I remember my grandfather was a traveling evangelist, and he used to say, a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner are never far apart. And that's what Paul is saying in that Acts passage. What does this do for you? Does it encourage you to seek God more and to ask for wisdom as his follower, or the ability and courage to walk in the way he has marked out for you? Does it give you courage to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? They may be one of his sheep. God may already know them. Are you comforted that in knowing he is in control and not you or anything else? I know I have said this before, and I can think back on some things that have taken place in my life that I have to thank God for them. No matter how bad some of them were, in the end run, I was caused, as Paul said, to grope for him and find him. You know, people spend a lot of time and money trying to see into the future. In the pagan cultures, people gave up their children to be slaughtered so they could secure their future with their gods. And, you know, it breaks my heart that things haven't changed. People read horoscopes, look into tea leaves, or try to divine their future by looking at the lines in their hands. I guess your future could change if you cut yourself real quick. I don't know. But all instead of looking to God and trusting him for their lives. God will seldom disclose our future to us, but he has made the outcome of his plans clearly known. And what do I mean by that? Simply this, that we are in his will, and his will be done. He has already seen it completed. Amen? Amen, yes. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just kind of blow your mind? I know being trapped in time and being able to look at a clock and say what time of day it is and what year it is, and we just changed, you know, chronologically another year. And God is so beyond that and so far out of that. I can't fathom it, but I'm glad he is. I'm glad I can't fathom him, because then I'd be as smart as God, and that's scary. So our choosing was according to God's foreknowledge, and as we will see, it is by the work of his Spirit. Peter tells us that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, our choosing was initiated. It is the Spirit's work to convict us of sin, to draw us to Christ, and to mark us as God's chosen people. And on top of that, he enters into us and begins the process of sanctification. That's the process of maturing us as followers. The Spirit is in us, and that's what marks us as God's own possession. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul writes, In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance. First Thessalonians 2:13 about our sanctification teaches this principle. There Paul says, he thanks God because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It always requires, get this, it always requires faith to bring us into the family of God. But this faith is a work of God's Spirit. He enlightens us to believe. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a thing in theological circles called general revelation and specific revelation. A couple examples of general revelation are Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11a. He made everything appropriate in its time. It's kind of what Paul said back in Acts, isn't it? He has also set eternity in their hearts. Then in Romans 1, 18 and 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God, that's the eternity in their hearts thing, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made. And here's the big thing. So that they are without excuse. You know, we talk about, well, what about the so-and-sos over there that haven't heard the gospel? What about those people down there? God's power seen in nature takes any excuse away that anybody may have for not seeking him. This general revelation of that God has given in his creation is sufficient enough to hold people accountable for ignoring it. A couple examples of specific revelation. In Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:29, he tells them that if they seek God with all their heart and with all their soul, they will find him. 1 Chronicles 29:9, David is telling Solomon this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the heart and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, I love this, he will let you find him. 2 Chronicles 15:2 also tells us, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah 65:1, this talking about Gentiles. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation which did not call on my name. God is saying, Jesus is saying to the Gentiles, I'm going to be standing there. Here I am. Pick me, pick me. Romans 10:20 also says the same thing by Paul. When Jesus was talking about these things to Nicodemus in John 3, he tells him that you must be born by the Spirit to be spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I tell you, you must be born again. Then in verse 8 of John 3, Jesus likens the Spirit to the wind and says, it blows where it wishes, and you see where it is at work. So you can tell when the wind's blowing outside because the grass is waving, the trees are bending, and leaves are blowing, and dirt is swirling. Well, the same is true when the Spirit is at work. With the Spirit, you see people being convicted of sin. You see people coming to faith in Christ. People maturing in their faith. You see church families like ours growing in faith and in love and in unity. He never stops working in our lives. John 16:7-11 tells us that the Spirit is our helper in God's work of evangelism because he convicts the world concerning of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not our best arguments, but the Spirit. We should have a good argument. Be prepared to give an account of the hope which lies within you, right? We should always be ready for that. But it's the Spirit who does the work with our words. This is what happened to you if you were a believer. This is what is happening to you as a believer. By God's Spirit, you are being matured. You're being sanctified. Peter's telling us here that God the Father and God the Spirit have been at work since before time to draw you into his family and to mature you as a follower and a believer. The reason he has done this, He's maturing you for a reason, and that reason has to do with the third member of the Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ. The reason we were chosen was to be sanctified and to obey Christ. That's here in our verse, where he says, according to the foreknowledge of the God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. So our salvation wasn't just to save us from getting burned in hell and to be separated from God. That's a great benefit. That's an incredible benefit. And sometimes that's the thing that spurs us on to seek Christ, is to escape judgment. But he says he's saving you for a reason, so that he can mature you and that you can obey Christ. As Wayne Grudem states, what the Father plans and the Spirit empowers, Christ receives as exalted Savior and Lord. It's interesting that Peter doesn't say that we were called by God for an easy life, or so we could swell our bank accounts, or so that we could keep on living like we're living, and we could keep on doing the things that we do that are counter to what the Scriptures say we should be doing, whether that comes to sexuality or drunkenness or any of these things. He's saying that's not what we're to do. Getting saved isn't like they say playing a country record backwards, where you get your wife back, your house back, and your dog back. This letter was written to believers who were facing or about to face trials and severe persecution. Knowing this, Peter was encouraging the believers that God's Spirit was with them and would enable them to obey Christ and his call in their lives. Now, Peter learned this by walking with the Spirit through opposition and persecution in his life, and he was enabled to remain obedient even to a cruel death. As one writer put it, there it is right there, read that. Conversion is more than an intellectual believing that something is true. It is a repentance, a turning from a past way of life. It is faith, a commitment to Jesus as Lord, that results in a way of life that characterizes obedience, and I might add, is an imitation of Christ. This is God's purpose in your choosing, that as aliens of this world here in Fairview, Blue Sky, Worsley, Eureka River, Claredale, or in all points in between, wherever we are, that as his representatives, we would be obedient followers. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them. So as followers of Christ, is this evident in our lives? Is my life about God's business, or am I really at home here taking care of my business and hoping and just waiting on, you know, the reward of hell, or excuse me, heaven tacked on the end? Or do I see myself already as a citizen of heaven, an ambassador of Christ? Or am I like a family member in a business who's sitting over there while everybody else is doing the work and I'm looking for the dividends at the end of the year? Our identity as a child of God is part and parcel of a covenant that God has made with us as his children of faith. And this covenant has become at a great cost to him. This is where Peter takes us next. We are chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit to obey Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. That means we're in a covenant, to be a covenant people. In Exodus 24, when the people of Israel accepted a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, they pledged obedience to God, and they were sprinkled with the blood of sacrificed bulls. And having done this, Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant with the Lord has made with you. Well, as with Israel, God has made a covenant with us. And it's sealed by the shed blood of Christ, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. In Mark 14, 24, Jesus shows the wine of the Lord's Supper to be a symbol of the blood of that covenant. His blood poured out to cleanse all those who believe. This is also found in Matthew 26, verse 28. The gist of these verses is that we are now in a covenant with God, and this is written in Christ's blood and secured by his blood. We could call this covenant our adoption paper, so to speak. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 teaches that we are chosen to be holy and blameless before God in love and to be adopted as sons and daughters. This is the case even when we fail. This sprinkling is cleansed from any defilement that would disrupt fellowship with God and his people. It is not something needed to be done over and over. It is a finished work by God's own hand. I remember my youngest sister, we adopted her when she was 8 months old. And there was nothing that she could do that would cause us to annul that adoption. She was my sister. She was my parents' daughter. And that's what God is saying for us as well. He adopted us at a far greater cost. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And those three things, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, are a done deal, if you look at the Greek words. They are a done deal with ongoing effects. We may not feel sanctified. We may not have experienced our full redemption yet. And we may not feel incredibly righteous sometimes, but God says we are because we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And he gives us in his mercy and grace and in his empowering to grow into that, to grow into the things we are. As chosen aliens, these things are ours here as we journey through this life. They are part and parcel of those who are in a covenant with God through faith in Christ. So what's our conclusion? What can we take away from this? Well, Stephen Curtis Chapman used to sing, "We Are Not Home Yet," or the song by Mercy Me that makes me cry every time I watch the video, "We're Almost Home." But fear not, God is, has been, and always will be with us. He has chosen us, each one of us here who are his, to walk as aliens in this world. He has brought us into a covenant relationship where he paid all the costs. He enables us by his Spirit to be obedient children if we're willing. Fulfilling his great purpose of the redemption of mankind to himself. That's one thing I love about watching Lord of the Rings. It's such a big epic tale. And these little people are pulled into this great epic tale with a great epic ending. And that's what God has called. He's called us into an adventure. Again, Stephen Curtis Chapman talks about the adventure. Saddle up your horses. I believe that's the name of the song. This is a great adventure. We've been pulled into that. We've been called into that by God through faith. He empowers us to live this out. He's asking us to join him and to be followers. Peter learned this in his life when he walked away from all he knew, his work, his religion, his identity that his religion brought, his culture, kosher culture that is, that was part of that religion. When God called him to eat things that he wasn't allowed to eat, he had to deal with those things in his life. He was a stranger in a strange land. He was brought out of his own self-reliance to become a follower, not just a mere believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, like Peter, as we walk with our Lord, we will find that more and more we do not feel at home here. If you're not picking this up and not reading it and allowing the Lord to speak to you, then you'll be pretty much at home here because you're not probably not seeing anything on TV or reading anything that is contrary to the way of this world. But this book is, for most part, diametrically opposed to where the world finds pleasure and hope and success. If you're into that word, if you're fellowshipping with one another, if you're in prayer, speaking to your Savior, desiring to know him more, this world will not feel like home. Rather, we will realize we are on a road as God's representative. And as such, the only way to get the most out of this road trip is to be obedient to the one we represent, to become a follower. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's mind-boggling. It's incredible. It's opposed to most of the things that we hold on to in this life, in this world. Father, I just pray that my brothers and sisters, that I will heed your call when you want to change things in our lives, that we will be more than believers, that we will be followers for your glory, Lord, and for the salvation of the lost. And I ask this in your name. Amen.